Okay, so we are here yet again for our Q&A, and get started with the one that Randy submitted, which is I think a really helpful question, very practical and timeless. And the way it's put here is, what is the difference between a backsliding Christian and a mere professor evidencing they are not truly saved? And so, backsliding Christian versus false brother that falls away. So, as I was thinking about it, I started to ask some questions, and one of the questions is, what is true of a Christian? So if we're going to ask ourselves, what's the difference between the true and the false, then I believe that one of the most helpful things we can do is say, well, what is true of the true, right? And so let's go to 1 Peter 1. A Christian is born again. First Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again, this is true of the church. This is true of Christians. Christians are born again. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom. You're not going to go to heaven. You're not going to be saved on that day unless you're born again. And here he's saying, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So through the gospel, people who were dead in their sins have been born again. And to be born again, another word for that, regeneration, regenerate, to be born from above, to be born of the Spirit. And all of that is... this is Ezekiel 36, the reality of the new covenant. And so, what does it mean to be born again? Not of perishable, but imperishable. Not of that which can fail, can fall off. Not of that which can fade, but that which is eternal. Because it is done by the very hand and work and word of God. Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. See, this is God doing it, and therefore it has God results. God said, let there be light, and there was light. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God takes this dead, lost, blind, God-hating, sin-loving, slave of sin, and takes that heart of stone, which was cold, unfeeling, dead, unresponsive. Stone is like that. Takes that out of us, where only our affections were for ourselves, selfish, worldly, temporary, evil, dark. We loved the darkness. We hated the light. That was our heart. That was our emotions were drawn that way, our feelings were drawn that way, our affections, our desires, our will, our mind, everything about us was drawn towards that reality. And then God comes in, and he sprinkles clean water, He takes out our heart of stone. He puts it in a heart of flesh. He gives us His Spirit. He makes us new. He changes us. He does this work, and this work is forever. It's an eternal work. This is to be born again. And this happens through the word of God that's preached. So there is two things there. What is true of the Christian? The Christian has been born again, and this has come about through the preaching of the gospel, the word of God. And that never goes away. The reality of the word of God having a magnificent, supernatural, and real impact on the life of the one who's been born again. The word of God was the very means by which we were brought into the kingdom through the preaching of the word of God, through the gospel. And the word of God remains precious. The word of God remains important and impactful. It's powerful to us. And even when we, again, we're talking about backsliding Christians, we're going to get to momentarily, but just the reality of what it means to be a Christian, Christians respond to the word of God. My sheep hear my voice. Now, we don't literally hear the voice of Jesus, of Christ of Nazareth, as though they recorded his voice on the MP3. And, oh, that's the voice of Jesus. We hear his voice through the word, and we respond to it. Now, sometimes children respond slowly to their father's voice, but they respond. And so, again, just what is true of the Christian? Christian is born again. The Christian has new affections, new desire, a new heart, a new spirit, a new will. And we respond to the word of God. Christians are indwelt by the Spirit. Now, again, this was said already in Ezekiel 36, but turn to Romans 8. This magnificent passage of Scripture that's showing us the distinction, or at least one of the places in Scripture that shows us the distinction between the flesh and the spirit. Not the flesh, like Jesus told the disciples, that spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That all Christians, we have flesh. This is making the distinction between a child of God and a child of the devil. Those who are in the flesh, they're lost, they're still the world. Versus those who are in the spirit. And here in verse 9, after giving some very clear, obvious, evident proofs of and even limitations of those who are in the flesh, for example, in verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That's how we all were, no longer. We're born again, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There's the one in the flesh, does not submit and cannot, even if it wanted to. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, here's the distinction. Who is the you? Those who have been born again, true Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, there's the evidence, the proof. How do you know if you're truly a Christian? The Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. There's more evidence there. So Christians, born again, respond to the Word, indwelt by the Spirit, belong to Christ. There's a belonging. My life is not my own. He is my Lord. He owns me. He made me. He controls what I do. And there's the response to the word. It's all connected. They're not compartmentalized, but they all flow together as is intended, right? Like the exams we used to take in school, the comprehensive, right, versus just the one subject. No, here's a comprehensive exam of everything we've looked at all year. Likewise, everything of the Christian flows together to make one new man. And to have the Spirit of God, to have the Spirit is to have life. 10, Spirit is life because of righteousness. Spirit of him, verse 11, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. With this repetition over and over again being told, Spirit dwells in you. And because of that, there's life, there's power, there's righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. To have the Spirit is not an add-on. It is the very essence, the very power. We are convicted by the Spirit. We're drawn by the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We're helped by the Spirit. And he's the one who gives us all that we need to put to death the deeds of the flesh and live. And this is going to be seen. So, born again, indwelt by the Spirit. Christians love the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. What does it say in Galatians? If anyone comes to you preaching another gospel other than the one that we preach, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Same thing, same word, same idea. This is no small thing. Love for the Lord. Love for God. Love for Christ. Love for the Spirit. Christians are people who love God. And that love flows into obedience. What does Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all heart, mind, soul, strength. Love. Love that is not merely verbal. Love is an act of the will. We have a new will. It's wrapped up in our desires and our emotions. We have new emotions and new desires. It's evidenced by a new life and action. No one wants love that is only verbal. No one wants love that is only emotional. No one wants love that is only action. Love is a wrapping up of all of these things. And love is sacrificial. And because of the one that we love, depending on how much we love, is going to show how much we give. And God so loved this world in this way that he gave his son. No greater love has anyone than to lay down his life for his friends. Love is evidenced by the cost, by the gift, by the limits to which it will go. And to love God is no small thing. It is the very evidence. It's the very essence. It is all that we are. It's why we do what we do. It's not just fear of hell. The reason why hell is so horrible to the Christian is because it is to be away from him. The Christian desires heaven not because we don't want to be burned. We desire heaven because that will be when we will see our God face to face, because we love him. It's the place where we'll be able to enjoy him without sinning again. Love him. It's the place where we'll be able to enjoy him as he should be enjoyed, and worship him as he should be worshipped, and to take in all that he is forever and ever and ever without boredom, because we love him. This is love that moves us. Love that moves us to obey him, to seek him. Those who seek me will find me. Why do we even want to seek him? Because we love him. Why do we want to draw near him? Because we love him. Why do we want to read his word? Because we love him. Why do we want to talk to him? Because we love him. Why are we willing to die for him? Because we love him. And why do we love him? Because he has first loved us. He put his love into our hearts. And so the Christian is evidenced by love. Love for God. Love for Christ. So many people talk about God this and God that and God bless America and God we trust. And, you know, I'm a spiritual person. All of that. But the Christian is distinct in his love for Christ. There is a special, we don't talk about God in general terms. He's real to us. It's personal. And that's why every offense against him is personal. He's not a nameless, faceless thing. He's not some being up there that's so far away, this this great clockmaker or other terms that are used of this great impersonal force that's way out there, and he's given some laws, but you can't get too close to him. He has come to us and brought us to himself and adopted us. He's called us his sons and daughters. This is real. This is meaningful to us. And all this is very much wrapped up into the backsliding Christian versus the false professor who falls away. We love God. And if you don't love God, you don't know him. In fact, 2 Thessalonians, I was sharing this with somebody on Sunday. 2 Thessalonians 1, talking about the return of the Lord and the fire and the vengeance. And it's interesting the language that's used there. Who is going to feel this? Who is going to taste this? 2 Thessalonians 1, a flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. No. This no is the intimate no. It's the no of a man and his wife. Abraham knew Sarah and she conceived. This is the no of closeness. This is the no of love. This is the no of intimacy, not mere knowledge. So many people know about God. I read an article my friend sent me today about, y'all know Matt Slick, Christian apologetics research, and his daughter. Apparently, she calls herself an atheist now. And this article was talking about her whole testimony and all of that. Well, she had all this knowledge, memorized over 800 Bible verses in her Awana, could tell you what the hypostatic union is, could tell you what pneumatology is, knew all of these things because of the knowledge of her father, but she did not know God. She knew about him, but she didn't know him. And it's not enough to merely know about him. Christians are not people who merely have a knowledge of God. We are people who are known by him and know him and seek to know him more. He is the very reason for our lives. We have dedicated our life to studying him, not because he's an interesting topic of discussion, but because he is the very lover of our souls. He is our life and our meaning and our purpose. He's everything to us. That's love. Love drives us and moves us. And those who don't love him, well, they hate him. Jesus said, you cannot have two masters. You can't serve two masters. You either love the one, you hate the other. Despise the other. That's the reality of what we're talking about here. Either you love Jesus or you despise him. There is no middle ground. This is what's true of the Christian. Every Christian, whether they're 6, 66, doesn't matter. This is what's true of every single born-again believer. These truths. Over in Philemon, in verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. There's that love again. And it's love that can be heard about. It's not the love like what we talked about on Sunday that is showy and trying to get attention for self-recognition, but it's a love that can't be denied. When somebody loves something, they don't have to tell you they love it. They just always talk about it. You can't get them to stop talking about it. In fact, you might even be annoyed by how much they talk about the things that they love so much. But they're just consumed. It's just totally them. And every conversation, every topic, they find a way to bring it in. That's love. You're consumed. You're totally consumed. Now, none of us love each other as we should, and we definitely don't love God as we should. But there's going to be a resemblance of this. This is going to look Again, we're all aiming to look like Christ, to be like him in his perfect love, and his perfect love for God, and his perfect love for his brethren, his perfect love for sinners. We don't achieve that, but that's the goal. That's what we're aiming after. And so you're going to see this resemblance in every Christian. And then, again, we can go on and on, but one more. 1 John 3:9, this inability to live in sin. Mm-hmm. Not an inability to sin,
yeah,
but an inability to live in sin. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God, there's the born again. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And notice, he can keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The seed abides, and seeds grow. Seeds that are watered, receive the sunlight, receive the right nutrients, they grow. This is God's seed. It abides and it grows. And you just can't keep on. You can fall. David sinned and kept it quiet for quite a bit of time, and yet he was being eaten up inside. His stomach was churning. You cannot keep on sinning. God will come after you. He will discipline you. He will expose you. He will make sure that you turn from these things. Why? Because no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot, because he has been born of God. It's almost circular reasoning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning because he's been born of God. But that is that circle, and it's unbreakable. What God does, he does. When God sprinkles with water, they're clean. When God says, let there be light, there's light. When God says, I will remove idols, all idols will be removed. Now, he doesn't give us the time frame. He doesn't say in the first 6 months or the first year or the first 20 years. He just says, it will be done. And so that brings us to this backslider. All of these things are true of this person. Now, this person who is indwelt by the Spirit, who is born again, who has new affections and new desires and a love for the Lord, and they fall and they sin. God's seed abides in them, and they know what they've done is wrong. Why? Because there's a love for God, and that love for God is telling them, this is wrong. This is evil. This needs to be turned away from. You're sinning against the Lord. They're not going to be able to continue down that road. Walking down the road with a thorn in your shoe, you may continue to walk, but every step is painful. You can keep on walking on you more and more painful every step you take. To sin against the Lord matters to the Christian who's truly a Christian. They're grieved in heart and in mind. It's a pain worse than death. On the other hand, you have the false brother. None of these things are true. There's no love for the Lord. There's no indwelling by the Spirit. There's no heart that has been changed. All the false professor can do is that which is able to be done by their own hands. So they can read the Bible, they can pray, they can come to the meetings, they can parrot things. Jesus talked about the parable of the sower, and there you have someone, false brother. Well, they believe for a while, they receive the word, they can do that immediately, they could do that with joy, they could do that, but they won't suffer for Christ because they don't love him. They won't suffer for him because this world is all they have. And it's really what they want. They have no hope of an eternal destiny with him forever. They are able to live in sin. And so they can curse him because they don't really love him. They just love what's in his hand. And if he doesn't give them what they want, then we see their true face. Well, on the other hand, there's the parable, the one among the thorns. Again, no spirit, no love, no born again, no new affections, no new desires. They're doing it by their own strength. And you can do these things, some of these things, religious things. You can play the role. Judas is an example of that. You can do that for so long, but your true desire comes out. What you really want comes out, and you're finding yourself that this is just not worth it. The payoff isn't worth it. You want the world, but you're playing church. And it always ends the same, where they fall away. But why do they fall away? Because they would never in. Well, why weren't they ever in? Because they never really had a supernatural work of the Spirit done in their souls. God does not fail. And so a backslider will have times of difficulty, struggle, times when they don't look like they love the Lord, but it's not lasting. And if you were to talk to them about their backslidden time, they'll describe it as anguish, turmoil, heart, conscience was screaming at them. They couldn't enjoy.
Yep.
But you talk to the other one, they may talk very, very flowery words, but the evidence is going to show very soon that it's all talk, or it's all human effort. Any other thoughts you can add to that?
I can't think off the top of my head where it's at, but you know the parable where Jesus talks about the two sons? You know, there's one son and he tells him, God, I'm working hinder for me. Mm-hmm. He's like, nah, I'm not going to do that. And then the other one's like, yeah, I'll go do it. But then he never goes. But the other one, he's like, I'm going to go do it. Even though I said I'm not going to do it at first, he couldn't. He's just like, man, I'm going to obey my father. The unbeliever can be like, yeah, I'm going to do it. But when it comes down to it, he's like, can't, not going to do it. But the believer is going to say, oh, man, I said no right now, but he's like, I can't deny it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. I think the children of Israel are a good picture of this.
Mm-hmm.
Over and over again, they were given mercy, they were given kindness, they were shown love. They kept going back to their idols. They kept going back to the other nations. Why? Because that's what they really wanted. It's when we were lost, we wanted to do wrong, but our conscience was making it uncomfortable for us. Conscience is accusing or excusing, right? This is wrong. You shouldn't do this. Be quiet, conscience. Be quiet, conscience. I want to sin. Let me sin. But as believers, we want to do right. And the flesh is warring against us to try to keep us from doing what we want to do. What we want to do is righteousness. We want to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we have this flesh and these temptations and the devil and this world that war against us to keep us from doing what we want to do. But we want to please him. We want to obey him because we love him. I remember Pastor Tim said that once. If you want to know where somebody is, it's not a foolproof test, but one of the very helpful ways to find out where somebody is spiritually, just ask them, tell me about Christ. and tell me about your sin. The responses to those two things are very telling. Again, not foolproof, but very revealing. Who is Christ to you? Tell me about your sin. Any other questions?
Found it very interesting. It's just, studying a lot is just like that. He's just talking about the Spirit, you know, it's like the Spirit is so key to the Christian life. It's like, this is the only reason that you can do any of these things, like that you can do, endure, that you can love the Lord, that you can continue to follow on, that you can do anything. So it's just like, man, that's a very key factor in that. It's like you said, it's like you can have all the work down, you can have all the shoes, everything, but if you don't have that Spirit, it's like, think about this earlier today. What is it saying? First John is like, only by the Spirit can you say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Like, that's how how much you need it. It's like, I can't even claim Jesus Christ is my Lord without this Spirit.
And of course, you can say those words, but like you're talking about, where it's, this is more than words. Yeah. This is real. That the confession, you know, if anyone believes in his heart, confesses with his mouth, Jesus is Lord. You can't do that without the Spirit.
And it makes me think about this same kind of idea of, if any child just came off of the street and called me dad, it's like, you can't call me dad. It's like, but it's just like, but if you are my child, you can confess that I'm your dad. Like, you now have that right. Like, so if you don't have this Spirit, you can't confess him as Lord. It's just like, you're not my, I'm not your Lord.
Either by birth or by adoption, it's only, you gotta come in the family in order to be able to use that title. Yeah.
If you had time, I'm due.
Yeah.
That question I brought up earlier.
Right. Maybe you can
reiterate it.
Mm-hmm.
So, just that we are in a world, we're in a country where divorce is rampant, broken homes, and people can grow up with they can be birthed by one person. Their father can be biological, but they're raised by another man the entirety of their life. They have no relationship with the father whose genes they carry. They don't know him, they don't have a relationship with him. Because of the era that we live in now, these connections can be made, like through the internet, through Facebook. It's like, I can now have contact or interaction with this person now, whereas in the past you probably couldn't. Like, there'd be no way to find each other.
Mm-hmm.
But how do you treat them, and how do you honor them as your father? Do you honor them as your father? Like, what in the Bible tells somebody as your father is the one that has I deceived? Does that make him my father, or the one that raised me from birth and that's all I know? Is that my father, or is it both?
Yeah, it's good. Really good question. I think there are different kinds of fathers in the Bible. So there's the natural father, there's Adam, Jack, Seth, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that natural pattern. There's adoption, where you have someone like not exactly the same thing, but where, you know, you're the kinsman redeemer, right? So he comes in and he takes over his brother's family, and now that's his wife, and these are his children, not by birth. And you say, well, there's a relation there, but still it's the same concept that there are those who come through the natural course of family, and then there are those who say, I'm going to adopt. There are widows and orphans in the Bible, and God often told people to care for them. And then there's also the, of course, I'm not listing all of them, but there's even the spiritual aspect where Paul would call Timothy his son, and Titus, and, you know, there are these spiritual relationships. Paul said, I was like a father to you. And so there's that reality that you can be like, even what Paul told Timothy in terms of how the church is to be conducted, treat younger women as sisters and younger men as brothers, and to treat older men like fathers, right? So there's the natural, there's the relational, there's the spiritual, and you say, who do you honor? And First Peter, verse 17, 2:17.
What's that say? Yeah,
so honor all people, honor everyone, and to honor the king, to honor the emperor, is going to look different than the way that I honor my natural father. And to honor you all, excuse me, may look different than the way that my children honor me. But it's all honor, right? So we're to honor everyone. We're to give, we're to love our enemies, we're to love our neighbors, we're to love our brethren, we're to love our children, we're to love everybody, and yet that love looks different, honor looks different. And so if you have someone who has been in your life as a father figure, spiritually, like a Paul or like the kinsman redeemer, where, okay, now this man is gone, maybe not by death, but by sin, he's gone, and now another man steps in and, you know, more of a stepfather or a father figure, well, that man deserves a certain type of honor because of, look what he's done, his position. And yet the man who left, if he's still alive, you know, the Bible says to honor him too. But I think it's going to look different because the relationship is different. Mm-hmm. The access is different. The spiritual condition is different. And so to honor the emperor is not going to be to, you know, this man was a God-hating, idol-worshipping, I mean, saying he's God himself.
Mm-hmm.
So what would honoring a man like that look like versus, you know, what the scripture says about elders being worthy of double honor?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's a difference. And yet, being led by the Spirit, right,
mm-hmm.
You say, okay, what does honor look like to this person? Mm-hmm. And I don't think it's as maybe cookie cutter, I know I use that term a lot, but I think it's going to be a case-by-case situation and seeking the Lord's face about what does it look like to honor a man who I have access to, who abandoned my family, but he still wants to be in my life. What does it look like to honor him? And that's going to be some of that Sermon on the Mount type principle mindset, right? Where, okay, here's the spirit of this. What is the best way to apply this at this time to, okay, I want God to be glorified. I know my faith needs to rise. I know I'm supposed to deny myself. I want Christ to be put on display. I want the gospel to be presented. So in what way can all of these things be in more in the way that I honor this person? Sometimes that's going to look in a way like it's not honor, because you don't do everything they say and they think you should. But their counsel is bad counsel. And they are very worldly in their mindset, and to do everything they say would dishonor the Lord. Mm-hmm. But maybe it looks like you listen to them, you give them time, you seek to show ways to love them, to return good for their evil, to not pay them according to their sins, to be kind to them when they were unkind to you, to forgive, to pray for them, to seek to do them no harm. And these are all ways that may be proper to honor. I just think about what the saints who were listening to this letter from Peter, being under the persecution of Nero, hearing honor the emperor. And you can imagine the gasps in the room. Like, you mean the guy who's throwing us to the lions? And he doesn't say how to honor him, does he? Mm-hmm. Honor all. And it's almost as if, well, not him. Honor all people. I honor everyone. Honor the emperor. Him too? Yeah, him too. But what's it going to look like? That's the beauty of Christianity, that God gives us his spirit to guide us, that we might be led by the spirit and not controlled by the letter so much. Any other thoughts about honor? And a lot of scriptures about honor that may be helpful to the discussion.
Even just right there, verse 12 of 1 Peter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
That's good. Honorable. Which means there's a way that's not honorable that we can live among them that will not give God glory, at least in this way. God will be glorified. Yeah. That's heavy.
Good question.
Mm-hmm. There's a kind of a common thing where, because Christians do desire to be like Christ and to be like their father, men will marry a woman who already has a child. And when that happens, there's this other, there's the baby's natural father. And I've had few conversations with men who've been in this really tough spot because they've been raising this child. That man has been absent. Mm-hmm. But then he comes back around every now and again and he wants his rights as the father. And it's almost grieving to this godly man's heart that this child who he's raised will call that other man my dad, my father. And yet they're confronted with the reality, I do need to teach my child to honor his father. That is his father. Though he's not acting as a father, you can't deny God brought him into this world through that man and that woman. And it's tough. And the way that that looks, you know, when you send that child to that home, all right, you honor that man. He's not honorable. He's not an honorable man. Look how he's treated your mother. Look how he's treated you. He's a liar. He doesn't keep his word. He keeps promising you this after this and this and this. And yet he wants to spend time with you. That's your father. Don't go over there bad mouthing him. Don't go over there talking about how bad he is. You honor him. That's hard. And yet, this is what's pleasing to the Lord. So yeah, that question is real, and it's time to apply it. Ooh, God help us.
So Dr. Bailey and my wife gave you some good counsel.
Yeah. So we were like, well, let's bring it up for everybody else since he already got his answer. Any other questions? No? Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for light. Thank you for distinction. Thank you that the child of God can know that they are really yours, even when they're struggling. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which is clear, understandable. Lord, please help us, teach us how to honor everyone and what that looks like. We need your wisdom for this. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.